amazing how God brings things together. We're going to talk about human condition in just a minute, and just that affirms some of the things that are in our text today. Would you stand with me? I'm going to read several, it seems like random verses from Titus, but they do tie together. So we're going to read chapter 1, verse 8, verse 12, verse 16, and then chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, that has to do with the salvation and the rescue of humanity. So starting at chapter 1, verse 8, an overseer, a leader of a house church, must be one who loves what is good. One of Crete's own prophets has said it, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. Pretty rough critique, okay? And Paul affirms it by saying, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. The good news is that God didn't leave us in that condition. And that's chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing, the second coming, the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It is life. It is sustenance to our souls. It is light to our paths. And we pray today that you would light our path for this week. Help us, Holy Spirit. Teach us, guide us, equip us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, if you haven't noticed, I was fine last week. About 2 weeks of health, and then I went to VBS. and my sidekick, Pastor Mike from First Press, he had this earlier in the week, and I've got it now. So we like to share. For some reason, we must have sat too close together in the Bible adventure time. That's what the deal is. You know, there are words in every language that are overused, and they lose their meaning. They come to the point where we just don't have any, you know, they don't have any teeth anymore. I remember a high school English teacher who banned the word nice from use in his class. You can't use it in a paper, you can't use it in a speech, and you're not allowed to use it when you talk in class. We don't use the word nice. Because nice has no flavor. It's lost its saltiness. It's not really descriptive of much of anything, and it provokes no imagination. It's not a good descriptor. A day can be nice. A pair of shoes can be nice. Your hair can be nice. A wedding can be nice. A night out with friends can be nice. A dog can be nice. What does that even mean? I mean, if you look at your dog and you say, nice dog, and then you look at your wife and say, that's a nice outfit. Did you understand what I'm saying? This has no descriptive meaning whatsoever, and you're probably in trouble if you put those two things together too closely, right? And good is not too far behind that in its uselessness because it's overused. When you say something is good, you've said almost nothing. Oh, it was a good game. The food there was good. They're good friends. The hospital has a good staff. We tell our dogs that they're good. Every part of the nuance is lost. We need better adjectives. We need better nuance. We use it so often that good has lost its descriptive punch. So when we use the word good to describe the active lifestyle of Christians at home, in the community, we have to make certain that we don't allow it to slip into this meaninglessness. He has created us to do good works, which he has prepared in advance for us. Our character is to be good. Well, what does that even mean? To be good is central in the Christian life, and it describes a very particular way of living among other people. And this doing good cannot be accomplished apart from a living friendship with Jesus through the Holy Spirit. It's unique to those who follow Jesus. So this morning, we're going to examine what Paul says about doing good to his young protege, Titus. This is really, the book of Titus is a mission handbook. Titus, I left you on Crete to establish elders in the churches. Well, what does that mean? I want you to develop leaders of the house churches on the island of Crete, which has 400,000 residents, and I want you to make sure that they are people of character, that teach how to be character, how to be people of character, the character of Christ. So we want to learn the centrality of this concept. You have to look at the book of Titus. And Paul begins by setting this really stark contrast. And it's a harsh assessment of the human condition. When you read Titus 1:12 and verse 16, man, it seems like this is an over-the-top critique of who these people are. If someone asked you, what do you think about our culture? And you replied with, well, they're liars, they're evil brutes, they're lazy gluttons. We are, yeah, exactly. I mean, it's not a statement that's going to win you many friends, is it? This is not something that you're going to go, oh, man, that's great. And then if you added, well, not only that, they're detestable, they're disobedient, and they're unfit for doing anything good. You have iced your position in that culture immediately. You might get run off the island of Crete if you're making these kind of comments, right? Paul is not saying that Cretans are incapable of any goodness. That would be false, wouldn't it? Because we're all made in the image of God, and we're capable of compassion and kindness and generosity and courtesy and these kind of things. Okay, that's not what he's talking about. All humans have the ability to do some good. It's a very specific kind of good that he has in mind. And it's this. It's being obedient to God's way of living and flourishing in human society. It's being obedient to God's word. That's the goodness that Paul has in mind here. And so we have to keep that in mind. The goodness that he's talking about isn't just being nice. What is it? It's being obedient to God's rules of living. So, what happens when people leave God out? What happens to society when people leave God out? What happens to churches when people leave God out? What happens to families when people leave God out? It's disastrous, isn't it? There's a price to pay. And Paul wisely bases his critique of the Cretans on their own well-known philosopher, Epimenides. Okay? The quote about lying, evil brute, gluttons, is not Paul's. This is one of their own philosophies. When people leave God out, they have no passion to serve and obey him. They simply follow their own way of living. That's exactly what they do. Excuse me. And if we break down the description, it reveals that unredeemed human nature hasn't changed much. Unredeemed human beings still have these character qualities. They're liars. In Crete, they claim the tomb of Zeus. Now, we don't like to think that we would serve a dead god, but apparently they did. And if you had the tomb of Zeus on your island, you became a destination. Right? People would come from all over the Mediterranean to visit the tomb of Zeus because Zeus was the highest of Greek gods. And so they created a culture, a religious culture and, you know, dropping off point because of their own religious lie. They were religiously deceptive. Being an evil brute meant that they were rebellious and self-willed. No one was going to tell them what to do. They had determined what was right for themselves, and they were going to follow their own heart. Does that sound familiar? Oh, just follow your heart. Oh, my word. They had the right to self-determination. Being lazy, being a lazy glutton here, meant that their lives were obsessed with personal pleasure. Food, yes, but all kinds of other pleasures. Biblical historian, Assemblies of God scholar Craig Keener indicates that the Cretans were also described in other ancient writings as treacherous. Oh, this is good. Treacherous. What does that mean? Well, they built trust with other people for the express purpose of using them and taking advantage of them. Oh, boy. That, you know, well, that's fabulous, right? They were greedy. They were never content with what they had. They were always out to get more for themselves, and they were arrogant. They had an exaggerated sense of their own self-importance. Does that any of that sound familiar? The human condition hasn't changed much, has it? Here we are, humans, doing our own thing, going about our own business. The result of leaving God out is a culture that is centered on self-gratification, disregard for others. Excuse me. And obtaining personal pleasure above everything else. It really is an apt description of the American dream, of American culture in our time. In verse 16, Paul offers his affirmation of the human condition. They claim to know God, but by their own behavior, they expose it as a lie. Behavior is always a consequence of the values that we hold. Today, I am living by the values that I hold. The decisions I make, the places I go, the way I spend my money, who I spend my time with, what I do for a living, are all a result. What I watch, what I entertain myself with, all a result of the values that I hold at the core of my being. It's the truth. We live by our values. It's always an outcome. The God we serve, the desires that lie within us, all are lived out in our behaviors. And because their inner nature was unchanged by the gospel, the Cretans were incapable of doing good by obeying the commands of God. Without the indwelling Holy Spirit, at best, an unredeemed person will strenuously wrestle to obey God and still not be able to. The only passage in the New Testament I could think of for this is Romans chapter 7. The unredeemed person desperately trying to keep the commands. You heard me right. The unredeemed person strenuously trying to keep the commands of God and unable to do it. Romans 7, 18 and 19. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good. I know the law. I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. It's a description of an unredeemed person strenuously attempting to obey God's laws, but finding themselves incapable of doing it. That is the human condition when God is left out of a person's life. Now, the good news is God would not tolerate leaving us in that condition. He did not want us to be subjected to his displeasure. He did not want us to be remaining in our sin. So he intervenes. And salvation enables us to do the good that God wanted us to do to begin with. You look at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, the second part of our text today. We see this poetic summary of God's intervention in humanity. Human beings went their own way, leaving God out. He refused to let that go. He intervened by sending his son, here, the grace of God that is available to all humanity, to redeem us from sin and enable us to obey his commands that promote peace and flourishing in human relationships. So let's just break the verses down just a little bit here. He gave himself to redeem us. He gave himself to redeem us. When you redeem something, you purchase it. You bring it out of slavery. God sent Jesus to purchase out of the unproductive, self-centered, self-destructive, pleasure-seeking, worldly lifestyle that we passionately pursued when we left him out. He set us free from arrogance, treachery, lying, pleasure, obsession, making it possible for us to serve and obey him, finding our ultimate purpose and meaning in life. He redeemed us. Second, he gave himself to purify us. And to purify here means to remove everything that pollutes. I appreciate the guys that bring me my water on Sunday morning, okay? Especially today, it's rough stuff. But if they fill this half up with dirt and half up with water, how would I feel about the guys who brought me water on Sunday morning? Yeah, bring me something that is not, what, polluted. I want something that is pure. I want something that's clean. I want something that I can see through. The only reason you can't see through this is because it's a little frosty and the cup is a little aged, okay? But there's a sense of purity and cleansing. I trust that somebody in our city has actually tested this to make sure that I'm not going to go crazy because I drank it, right? You understand that? They've deemed it pure and fit for drinking. So far, so good, all right? But we want to make sure that there's no pollution. So what does Jesus do? He goes to the cross and he's raised from the dead so that the pollution of the world can be what? Taken out of our lives, removed, so we can be purified. Third, he gives himself to have a people eager to do what is good. He doesn't just redeem us. He doesn't just purify us. He does those things for a purpose. He went to the cross to make us his partners in doing good. Remember, a few weeks ago, we looked at Acts chapter 10, and it states that Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit, and he went around doing good, healing all who were oppressed of the devil. And that oppression isn't just that weird, twisted, demonic, demonized thing. That's part of it, but it's also what? They're in poverty. They're in need. They're living in violence. All of these. To relieve people of the oppression of the devil that is endemic in culture. And he invites us to that same lifestyle. So he doesn't merely save us to provide us with our ticket to heaven. He rescues us so that we will partner with him in reconciling people to right relationship with God. He gives us a purpose in his larger mission. A large part of his partnering is doing good. It's helping people come out from under the enslavement to the forces of oppression in our society that are aligned with Satan's intent to destroy them. So we were by nature object of God's displeasure because we left him out. We sought pleasure. We left him out. We did our own thing, and God wasn't satisfied to leave us in that condition. He loved us so much that he intervened with selfless sacrifice of his only son, liberating us from sin, liberating us from sin and darkness, to partner with him in doing good, in liberating others from the power of sin. So salvation is very purposeful. Yes, it gets you into heaven. There's no question. But what do we do from the time we say, Lord, I'm yours, until the time we get there? We do good. Constantly. And why do we do good? Because that's one of the vehicles that God uses to draw people to himself. Because when the church is generous, people in the community go, why are they so generous? When we love extravagantly, the culture looks at us and goes, nobody loves like that. How can you love like that? Well, Jesus enables us to love like that in extravagant ways. How can you forgive people that have offended you so deeply? Because Christ forgave me my sins. He changed our lives. He changed our condition. He changed our identity. And he did that, yes, to put us in right relationship with the Father, yes, to give us eternal life, yes, to give us a destiny beyond this earth and the grave. But in the meantime, he did that so that we could partner with him to do the good that he wants to accomplish. We are part of God's purpose. We are his mouthpieces. We are his hands. We are his workmanship. The question still becomes, what is meant by doing good? What does it even mean to do good? Remember, we don't want it just to be one of those words, good, nice, right? Nice can be sarcastic, can't it? Oh, good. Right, yeah, nice. We can say it kind of in cutting ways. Obviously, this is not that, right? What is meant by doing good? Well, in the New Testament, doing good is not just being kind or nice or caring. Those are part of it. But it's narrowly defined as obeying God's moral commands. Okay? Old Testament law. I can't keep the law on myself. I've read Romans 7, and there's a reason why you can't keep the laws of God. Because if you don't have the Holy Spirit living in you, you're incapable of keeping the laws of God. But I love Romans 8:1. All the frustration of Romans 7 where I'm trying to do it on my own. I'm trying to do it without Christ. I'm trying to do it without the Holy Spirit. And it's frustrating and I can't do it. And then Romans 8:1 says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. What? We are now able to do the laws of God because the Holy Spirit lives in us if we've given our lives to Christ. So those moral laws, you think of the Ten Commandments. Can I keep the Ten Commandments? Without Christ, no. But with the Holy Spirit living in me, you bet I can. Can I keep the social laws where God shows us how to live with other people? Yes, I can now. Why? Because the Holy Spirit lives in me. I can live in a godly society and live as if I lived in a godly society because of that. So doing good is obeying God's moral and social commands. In that case, doing good is impossible for anyone who is not in a growing relationship with Christ, but those who are in a growing relationship with Christ are fully capable of fulfilling the laws of God. Relationship with Christ enables our ability to do good. It enables our doing good. When our inner nature is changed by the gospel, we become capable of obeying God's commands. The Holy Spirit dwelling in us equips us for the task. I love what Paul says in Romans 13. Verses 8 through 10, he gives this wonderful summary of the Old Testament and its intersection with the New. He says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt of love one to another. For whoever loves has done what? Fulfilled the law. Is there anything in the Ten Commandments that isn't about loving other people? No, it isn't. If you act this way, you are loving people. So whoever loves has fulfilled the law. the commandments. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be are summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Oh my goodness. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And that love is made available to us, you go a little bit earlier in Romans chapter 5, through the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence. The love of God floods our being through the Holy Spirit. I can't love this way apart from the Holy Spirit, but I can fulfill the laws of God when the Holy Spirit lives in me because he enables me to love as God loves. That's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Yeah, it is. This ability to love like God is poured into us by the Spirit, Romans 5:5. People who are following Jesus, people who are imitating his way of life can do the good outlined in Scripture. Second, doing good is the visible outward dimension of Christian existence. If Christ is living in you, if the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you, you cannot help but do good. It's the visible outward dimension of Christian existence. Ephesians 2:10 indicates that doing good is salvation's consequence and it's its evidence. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. This not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast, right? But what? But we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works which he has prepared in advance for us to do. Isn't that a beautiful thing? So we're saved by grace through faith, not by anything we've done. Remember the analogy a couple weeks ago? What did you do to participate in your natural birth? Oh, that's right, nothing. You just showed up. Okay. You made someone's life miserable for 9 months, okay, and then you showed up, all right? What did you do then to participate in your spiritual birth? That's right, not a thing. That's God's work, right? But after you have been born again, you are born again for a purpose, to live the life that God has intended, to do good works. The visible outward sign of Christian existence is doing good. We often talk, we're a Pentecostal church, right? We're a wonderful, you know, mixture of Pentecostals and Charismatics. And we talk about we need the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Don't misunderstand me. I agree with that. But doing good is the daily observable manifestation of the Spirit in your life. Okay? Doing good is the daily observable manifestation of the Spirit in your life. Sometimes we think that the only manifestations of the Holy Spirit are mystical and supernatural in this kind of mystical sense. And those are good and we love them. God gives them to us to build up the body when we're together, right? It's a good thing. But day after day after day, when I'm in the community, when I'm doing my business, when I'm, you know, when I'm with friends, when I'm just running my errands, the observable manifestation of the Spirit in my life is doing good. Okay. And here's the deal. Doing good is by far the most common manifestation of the Spirit. And we need to rejoice in it and celebrate it when we do good. I'm going to say this as well. Doing good is by far the most common expression of daily worship too. Because worship isn't just singing. Worship is how I act, how I live, how I relate. So doing good is also the most common expression of daily worship of God. And third, here really is the definition. Doing good is giving tangible help. Tangible, practical help. Okay? It cares for those in need with its resources, to the ability of its resources, right? It provides for urgent needs, Titus 3:14. It provides practical help during times of personal and social crisis. It does what it can with what it has to help people out. Doing good is being generous with our resources to help people in the wider community. That's really what it is. It's tangible help in the moment, at the proper time, with the resources that we've been given. He saved us to do good. and that doing good is the visible outward dimension of Christian existence. It is the observable manifestation of the Holy Spirit in us. Being generous, being kind, being compassionate, being benevolent is deeply spiritual. Deeply spiritual. And it is the platform. It is the platform for the message that we live. Just like signs and wonders or a platform and an affirmation. This also is a platform and an affirmation. And we don't want to discount it. It is incredibly powerful. At its core, doing good is evidence of salvation. It's a method of outreach. When we're observant, man, the more I realize this, you see it everywhere in the New Testament. Everywhere in the New Testament. You just go, oh my word. This concept is so prevalent. It saturates the teaching of the New Testament. It's a primary outreach strategy for the early church because when they were ostracized, what could they possibly do? Well, they could do good. And when they were doing good and they were radically generous, culture would do things like, huh, these people are different. Why are they so different? They couldn't always stand in a street corner and preach the gospel, but they could live it and let that provide the opportunity for the conversation. Why did they live such generous lives? When you read the book of Acts and you see that they shared everything in common and no one among them had any need, do you think that spoke to the community in Jerusalem? This group of 5,000-6,000 people shared everything they owned as common property and no one among them had any need or lack. And the community in Jerusalem went, what kind of crazy community is that? And they could say, well, this is the community that God spoke of in the scriptures in the Old Testament. This is what he wanted it to be. And God has enabled this through his Messiah King Jesus. And people turned because of the love that they saw among them, because of their generosity. Why did they care for the poor and the marginalized? Why did they show hospitality, which is the root word for hospital, by the way? They were taking in the sick into their own homes and caring for them to the point where it became institutionalized for thousands of years. Because they were doing good. They were helping. Because they knew the goodness of God and knew that they could not do anything but do the good of God. They had experienced his great love and wanted others to know the same extravagant love. Listen, I keep, you know, listening in our conversations over these several weeks that we've been talking about this, and I keep hearing these wonderful stories of how God has given opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to do good. It's beautiful, isn't it? Lord, give me an opportunity today. Lord, help me this week to see the opportunities I have. And every week there's testimonies that I hear in just our, you know, in our donut time conversation and other conversations we're having. And that's the beautiful thing. We want a groundswell of doing good because this really is the core of who we are as Christians. Our God is good, and he wants his people to be good, and he wants us to do good. There's lots of good done during VBS this week. Some beautiful stuff that I witnessed that didn't necessarily happen in a classroom setting, but I witnessed the compassion of Christ. I'm going to cry. And these broken little lives. And the helpers and the teachers just caring so much for these broken little lives whose home lives, many of them were so broken. And to see the care and the compassion. What is that? It's doing good. It's witnessing the gospel. And then we got to share Jesus with. I mean, one of my roles when Mike was kind of sidelined because of whatever this thing is, was to fill in. And so, you know, we were sharing the good news in those settings. And it was just so beautiful to see that whole thing coalesce. A lot of good being done all over the community. And so we're going to continue to do that. We're going to continue to do good and to follow in God's footprints and allow the Holy Spirit who lives in us to empower us, to strengthen us, to do the good that he's calling us to do. And that'll open the door, and we get to open our mouths and share why we're doing the good. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Okay. And I don't like us to leave here until we've done a little good, right? Got to prime the pump a little bit on Sunday. And so this morning we're going to pray. It's Father's Day, right? Okay. a little story to tell you. Probably, I'm guessing here, don't call me on this, I'm guessing 25, 26 years ago, it was a Father's Day like this. We were still meeting together in one service. We hadn't gone to two services yet. And one of our dear elder members, Glada Cotton, raised her hand. Pastor, I got something I want to say. She said, back in the 1960s, when our church was a majority women, and we weren't sure whether we were going to keep the doors open or not, we were meeting with the pastor for prayer one day, just a handful of us, saying, Lord, what should we do? Help us know whether to stay open or close. And this is one of the prayers that we breathed. God, give us men. And I don't know, we probably had 185, 190 people in that service that Sunday. And she looked around and she said, look how generously God has answered. Look how generously God has answered. We are still open and he's given us 100 men. We never thought it was possible. Listen, we live in a day where the culture is militating against men. Do we not? And it's sad. It really is. Men have done some really stupid things. We understand that because we're sinful, we're human. So have women. Hello. Humans are humans, and we're sinful, and we're broken. But it's almost militant against us. And it's a shame because men, as women, are made in the image of God. Are we not? Yes. And God has called us for a purpose. And God has, I did a brief head count during the worship service. I was singing with one hand open, one eye open, you know. And I mean, this is early service, right? And there's about 30 guys here. That's stunning. God is still answering that prayer. And it's difficult, quite honestly, to keep your head up as a guy in this culture. It really is. Because every message the culture's sending is, this is not what we want. This is not what we want. We've had enough of this. We don't want men. We don't want masculinity. And that's a shame. That's part of God's personality is in us. And so what are we going to do? Well, first of all, we're going to give thanks that God answered that prayer from the early 1960s. And he keeps answering it. It's a beautiful thing. It really is. And then we're going to pray for the men in the room that God would strengthen them for their responsibility and their role in this culture, and that he would allow us guys to grow and to represent Jesus well. Is that all right? So have the men, if you can stand, please stand. I know some of you can't, and that's fine. Father or not, doesn't matter. Please stand. And then someone near that man, would you just go to him and lay a hand on his shoulder? Maybe it's a couple of guys that are close to each other. That's fine. Would you do that? Just go, and if it's a couple of guys, that's fine. If there's a guy near you, let's make sure these guys have somebody praying with them. Would you do that, please? There's some guys over here that don't have anybody praying with them. Right back here. If we could do that, please. All right. Father, this morning, we are so grateful that you have echoed out an answer to prayer for generations in this church. And Lord, that you've given us a wonderful season, decades long now, where we've had so many men. You have increased our number dramatically. And Lord, not only that, you rescued this congregation from the brink through the dedicated work of lay people, their generous contributions in time, in gifts, in effort, in finances, and you kept us going. And Father, here we are, rich, we are blessed, we are abundant, and we thank you for that. And Lord, for these men that are here this morning, we are grateful for the gift that they are to us, to our families, to our church community, to our larger community. Father, you have graced us. And so we start with gratitude. Thank you, God, for hearing the prayers of those precious people so many years ago now, 60 years ago almost. And we are so grateful for that. And this morning we pray for the men that are here in this service. We are grateful for their contribution to us. Now, Lord, equip them. It's not easy in this culture that militates against masculinity, that militates against being male. Lord, help us to represent Jesus well. We don't want to be all the bad things that men have been. We want to be like Jesus. We want to represent him. We want to have his strengths. We want to have his character. So Holy Spirit, inside of us, shape anew and afresh the character of Jesus. In those areas where we're weak and we're struggling and we need to grow us to be more like Jesus. We want to be like Jesus, and we want people to see the nature of Christ lived out through men in our churches, in our families, in the community at large. So Holy Spirit, rest on the men of this congregation, we pray. Use them, strengthen them, empower them, give them creativity, Father God, for the work that you've called them to, both in their homes, in their vocations, and in this church, and in the culture at large. Thank you, God, for the gift that you've given us. And Father, today, we pray once again that you would help us to do good, that you'd help us to represent you well in this community. Father God, minister through us this week, we pray, as we surrender our lives to you. Do your work in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Remain standing. I think the worship team has one more song. We could close with that. That'd be great. Thanks.
It all. worthy of it all. For from you are all things, and to you are all things. You deserve the glory.
Once again, Father, we are so grateful for your goodness to us. Now, Lord, we leave this place to go do those good works that you prepared in advance for us to do. Use us, Holy Spirit. Change the face of this community as a result of our being in it and representing you well. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.